Returning to Matthew chapter 27, a large portion of which we read together, Matthew chapter 27, and I want to look with you, please, at the verse 54, the latter part of that verse in particular. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Truly this was the Son of God. We'll bow in a word of prayer. Oh, that we might find our hearts exercised by the Holy Ghost this night, Lord, so that from our lips there is wrought just such a confession. That, Lord, we might affirm, though we do believe it, but that we might affirm with greater conviction that truly Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, that that might be a living truth within our hearts and souls from day to day. I pray, Lord, that any who are not converted might realize who it is they're dealing with tonight. Who it is calls upon them to obey him tonight. Jesus, the Son of God. Lord, answer prayer here and wherever at this moment the Word of God is preached. We think of the way over there in Canada, in Penticton, where even now the morning meeting is beginning. Lord bless them. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Truly, this was the Son of God. The history of the crucifying of the Lord Jesus at Calvary is a history that's just brimful of the most wonderful events, many of which you can miss if you don't read closely and carefully the four gospel accounts and fit together what is said so as to get the full picture and the full report. As it is, I'm sure that most of us would think that we are pretty well acquainted with what happened at Calvary when we are aware of the Savior's seven sayings on the cross, subjects of many writings and books and sermons. Then again, we would consider our knowledge pretty full when we have an awareness of the conversion of the dying thief. And that was a most wonderful event. A most wonderful event. Few men have been saved closer to hell than was that man. Then, when we take into consideration the evil mockery of those hard-hearted Jews who assembled to see to it that he was crucified, and then while he was being crucified, gathered around to sneer and mock. That's not altogether the common conduct of people when a person, no matter how wicked that person is deemed to be, it's not the common thing for people to do, to gather and mock him in his death agonies. But they did it with the Lord Jesus. Oh, how men hated the Savior and still do. But there was much more happening than those matters that I have just pressed upon you. Much more than does appear at first in our readings of the gospel. There were secret happening. That is, things taking place that wouldn't have been seen by those around. Things within the hearts of those who were witnesses to the Savior's crucifixion. Had not the thief spoken as he did, we would never know that there was in his heart at that time a wonderful working by the Spirit of God. And likewise, this centurion, we don't have his name, we have his rank. He was a man in charge of 100 soldiers in the Roman army. One of the toughest armies probably that ever marched forth on the face of the earth. Certainly one of the cruelest. God describes the Roman Empire as a monster empire with iron in it, in its teeth, brutal. And history records the brutality of the Roman Empire and the Roman army. And the men here, I'm sure there were no different. Godless, hard-hearted men. But God, wonderfully, secretively, works in the hearts of some of them standing around the cross on that wonderful day. This centurion would have been at the very center of all the activities of that day. He likely would have been there when the Savior was marched in and the trial begun. He would have heard all all that was said in the trial, likely would have been one of those that took him to see Herod and heard what happened there and then back again to Pilate. So he is a witness of all that was going on. And I dare say too that we can conclude that being a centurion, he was just a little above the average soldier. He would have been an intelligent man. And he would have therefore imbibed what was happening that day. Thought about it, considered it. All of which was, in the providence of God, part of the workings of grace in his heart and life that day. He would have been there during the mocking of the Saviour. I wonder what he thought. Did he feel any reluctance? Did he feel perhaps we're going a little too far in our mistreatment of this man? He was there when they brought him to the cross. He would have been the one that roped in the man recorded here in the chapter, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross of Christ, because the Saviour physically was failing in his strength. And since they had to get him to Calvary and had to get him there and crucify him, they didn't want him expiring, dying, fainting on the way. And so they just seized upon this man and said, "You carry the cross." But when they came to Golgotha, there they crucified the Lord Jesus, and he would have been in charge of that event. A cruel thing it is. Cruel thing it is. In modern depictions of crucifixion, you know, it's invariable that the one nailed to the cross, and I'll make a little comment on the cross in a moment, but the one nailed to the cross usually has his arms tied to the cross as well, but that wasn't the case in crucifixion. There wasn't the additional support that the ropes would afford. Instead, I believe, and I remember and want you to remember, that Peter called the instrument upon which the Lord Jesus was crucified a tree. A tree. A stake. And I believe that's all it was. Not the modern notion of this two-part gibbet with a cross tie at the top. I believe it was just an upright stake. And that being the case, the victim was nailed with one hand on top of another, stretched up above his head, and the weight of his body would have hung on that nail. His feet were nailed, and that too was a support for the weight of his body. There was no way the victim could ease the suffering inflicted by him hanging on a nail above his head and standing on a nail driven through his ankle joints. There was no way he could avoid his weight falling down upon these two pinions. Oh, a cruel death indeed. A cruel death indeed. And this centurion was the one who supervised the crucifying of the Lord Jesus. Now, we are told that during the hours of the crucifixion, he was there watching. He watched right up to the moment of the Saviour's death. And if I might just remind you that the moment of the Saviour's death was announced when the Saviour cried with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost, verse 50 of our chapter. And when he did that, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That he didn't see. The centurion wasn't anywhere near the temple, so he didn't see that. But what else happened, as is recorded here, he did see. The earth did quake. And the rocks rent. The graves were opened. It was a place where there were graves, so it's very likely that this happened right before the eyes of the centurion. And as he saw this, we are told, when he saw the earth quaking, I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. It's quite an experience. I was only in one, and it was a very, very minor thing. I was preaching years ago in California, in Orange County, and I was in the home of a friend who had me there preaching, and during the afternoon, suddenly I felt everything shaky, and I was at a total, you think the railway train going by here shakes you up a wee bit, but it's nothing compared to that. When you feel the earth beneath your feet acting like a jelly, I'm telling you, it is a frightening thing. We are so aware of and convinced of the firmness of the earth, terra firma,
that to find it shaking beneath you is a terrifying thing. And that little tremor, and I might say that everybody in the house never stopped even to take note of it because they were that used to these things taking place quite frequently. But the good old Irishman, he was out of his element altogether and he wanted to know what on earth is happening. But that little tremor was nothing in comparison to what it was that took place here at Calvary. The earth shook. God shook the earth. God shook the earth. These events had a tremendous effect upon him. And our text speaks of what it was he concluded as a result of what it was he had witnessed. I'm sure that the words he speaks here in our text was not just the fruit of the events that had just taken place upon the death of Christ. I believe the words he speaks were in fact the fruit of many of the things he had seen that day, all beginning to come together. And he proclaimed most wondrously, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, I believe that we have here the words of a man enlightened by God in the central truth of the gospel. You may go to commentators and you may discover that most of them don't believe he was saved, that this was just a cry of the man scared out of his wits. Well, I think there's more to the cry than just a man scared. I do believe that this statement is the statement of a man who, by the grace of God, has had his eyes opened as to who Jesus Christ really is. And that's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to be a Christian. It is to know who Jesus Christ really is. Not just to hear his name, not just to hear people talk about him, but to know him as the Son of God. Know him as the Son of God. Now, just remember that this truth proclaimed here by this centurion was rejected most vociferously by the leading Jews. The Lord Jesus had said he was the Son of God. That was part of his message. That's how he introduced himself to the nation of Israel. But the leaders of Israel, and indeed the people by and large, rejected his claim. Rejected utterly. Look back to chapter 26, the previous chapter. Chapter 26 of Matthew, and the verse 63. The Saviour has been arrested, and he's now before not the Roman governor, he's not in the hands of Roman soldiers, but he's in the hands of Jewish leaders, and he's being quizzed by them. He's being quizzed by them. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you can go to a building that is considered the very building in which he was quizzed. And I think that we can be reasonably sure that this is indeed the very place. There's a lot of things you go to Jerusalem and, oh, this happened and that happened and the other thing happened and you have to say, nonsense. It's not true at all. You do have to say that. But I do believe that it's quite probable that the place that today is considered the place where the Saviour was quizzed by the Jewish leaders and where Peter denied him is the actual place indeed. Well, if you read in verse 63 of chapter 26 of Matthew, it says Jesus held his peace. He doesn't answer them. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee. Now, that's a solemn demand that he give an answer. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou sayest. That particular little phrase is perhaps not just that common to us. What does it mean? Well, actually, we employ something very similar when talking to each other. If someone said to you, and certainly if it had been yesterday, they could have said to you, boy, it's a wet day today. You might respond, now you've said it, meaning, you're right, that's correct. And that's exactly what this phrase means. When the Saviour says, thou hast said, he is saying, what you have said is the truth. I am the Son of God. And the reaction of the high priest to the Saviour saying these words, thou hast said, indicates just what it was the Savior was saying. If you have any doubts as to what he meant, well, the reaction of the high priest will show you what he meant. Verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Why? Because he said he was the Son of God. That was the blasphemy. That was the wicked thing they deemed him to have said, and to which they were here reacting so wickedly and viciously. What the centurion was saying, the religious leaders had utterly rejected. But there's nothing new, you know, in a simple Christian believing what religious leaders reject. If you're a Christian today and you believe the Bible, you will find yourself out of step entirely with the religious leaders of the land. I was noticing, I mentioned this morning about that perverted gathering that took place in Belfast yesterday. Unspeakably wicked. Indescribably wicked. People who defy nature and defy God and say they are what they are not. They ended their public demonstration of this wickedness in a church, the non-subscribing Presbyterian church down in the centre of Belfast. There's not too many non-subscribing churches in Ulster for which we bless the Lord. But there's any amount of other churches the ministers of which hold exactly the same views as that apostate and wicked place. And here we have the religious leaders in a fury at the idea of Jesus calling himself the Son of God, but the centurion says, surely, truly, this was the Son of God. It's a truth rejected back then, and it's a truth still rejected and hated today. Hated today. But it was a truth that was apparently denied by the crucifixion. How could the Son of God end up on a cross? How could the Son of God end up in such shame and such apparent weakness and such apparent defeat and ridicule? That's the conclusion, you see, that those who gathered around the cross, those enemies of the gospel, that's what they saw. Look at what we read in the verse 39. The Savior is now on the cross, he's kneeled there, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, a perversion of what the Savior had said earlier in his ministry, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. How can you be the Son of God and endure this shame? If you're the Son of God, demonstrate by coming down off the cross. Verse 41, likewise also the priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others himself, he cannot save if he be the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So these men, you see, as they looked at the Savior in his sufferings, in his shame, they said, this is proof that he's not who he claims to be. Because if he was who he claims to be, he wouldn't be enduring this. But he was enduring that for us. He was enduring that for us. The Savior was nailed to the cross, and he stayed there not because he couldn't come down from the cross, but because of his mercy and love toward us, he was bound to the cross. He had come to die, and die he would, in order to save his people from their sin. Oh, how blind and ignorant these poor men were as they mocked the Savior and saw his dying agonies as evidence that he wasn't who he said he was. Whereas, when we go to the cross, we see the Savior dying there in the circumstances in which he did die as evidence that he is the one he claims to be. I have come to seek and to save, he said. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And at Calvary we see God the Father giving up his Son unto death. We see the Lord Jesus Christ giving up himself unto death because he had come to seek and to save. Isn't it strange and wonderful that people can look at the one event and come to such diverging opinions? The centurion says, truly this was the Son of God. And those, hundreds of those who had seen exactly the same, heard exactly the same, they said, there you are. That proves he's not who he says he is. By way of explanation, I have to say to you this. Human understanding and human logic and human intelligence and human figuring upon that which is presented to us will not bring us to the right conclusion. Human thinking was expressed by the Jewish leaders. How can he be the Son of God if he dies like that? That's human reason. But the mind that is enlightened by the grace of God comes to the conclusion of the centurion. He has seen what those mockers didn't see. He has seen in all the events that took place that day evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Oh, grace was at work here. And he declares a truth that was apparently denied by the Savior's sufferings on the cross. It's a truth, you see, that the Father alone can communicate to a soul. Now, what the centurion said is very akin to what Peter had said earlier. And here's the reason why I believe the centurion really was saved. He wasn't just a man saying he was frightened and trembling and making this statement. I believe there was more at work than mere earthly human fear. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, you have recorded there that occasion when Peter was asked who he thought the Lord Jesus was. If you look at verse 17 of Matthew chapter 16, well, the verse 15 tells us, he saith unto them, whom say ye that I am? And old Peter, as is in keeping with Peter's character, he was always the first to jump in, sometimes jumping the wrong way, but on this occasion he's jumping the right way. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I have no doubt that the centurion was not in a moment given a full and complete understanding of gospel truth. Peter here is speaking after being with the Savior for quite some time and being the subject of the Savior's teaching. So it's not surprising that Peter, after being a follower of the Lord and taught by the Lord, discipled by the Lord, was able to say, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the centurion, because he was only a new convert and had much to learn, he nevertheless had come to this conclusion, and rightly so, thou art the Son of the living God. He was in agreement, walking in step with Peter, and that's why I believe that the words we have in our text are the words of a man who is saved and brought to a knowledge of the Lord. He is speaking from an internal informing of his soul by God as to who Jesus was. Truly, this man was the Son of God. I have to tell you that such a truth is a truth that blesses. You come to that knowledge. If you come to a place where you know this to be so, you're a blessed person. You remember what the Savior said to Peter when he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Blessed. You have the blessing of God resting on you, Peter, because you know who I am. Boys and girls, let me say that to you. To know the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest blessing you can ever have. The greatest blessing you can ever have. I recall before I was converted many times travelling home on the old bus here in Belfast, crossing the Albert Bridge and looking down toward the Short Strand and seeing the old Congregational Church that used to be there. It was burned by the IRA. But it had a big neon sign up on the side of it that ran the full length of the side of the church. Jesus saith, you must be born again. And I used to ride the top of the bus. I went up there because you could smoke up there, and that's where I was situated because I did that. I smoked. But I used to buy a Belfast Telegraph every night on the way home so that when I got to the short strand, I could open it up and hide what that sign said. But you know, I couldn't hide it. For even though I couldn't see it, I could see it in my mind. I didn't know the Lord Jesus then. I didn't know anything about the gospel then, but there came a day when I rejoiced in what that sign said, and I've borne testimony to the good people who had it up there, and witnessed to Belfast for years and years and years, spent money putting it up in order that their neighbours might know that Jesus said you have to be born again. There came a day when I rejoiced in that saying, when I knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a great thing to know Jesus Christ. Not just know about him, but to know him. To know him. There's many of us, and we know many of the names that we see in the news every day. But we don't know the people. We've never met them. Probably we wouldn't want to meet them. But we still know the name. We don't know them. Now and again we would see someone whose name we not only know, but we know them. We've talked to them, we've spoken to them, we've been friends with them maybe for a long time. But that's a rare thing. Mostly we just see people whose names we know, whose role in life we know, but who personally we don't know. And there are millions and millions and millions of people in the world, and they know Jesus Christ in that sense. They know, oh, he's spoken of in the Bible, the preacher mentions him, Sunday school teacher mentions him, but I don't know him as my Savior. And it's only when you come to know him, it's only when you get down before him in prayer and say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in to stay, come in today. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, that you are now acquainted with him. Acquainted with him. Well, that's the first point. I'll tell you what the other two are without going into any great detail. And I do this because I think it's important. This man's conversion, which I think is expressed by the words he says, truly, this was the Son of God. This followed after a considerable time of instructive observation. He had been seeing things that day, and under God was learning things that day. He had been brought into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that. You think of that. Think of the mercy of all the Roman soldiers stationed throughout the world, stationed in England, in France, in Spain, in Portugal, in Italy, and all across the world that was then ruled by them. And here's this one Roman soldier, and he's brought into contact with Jesus Christ. You know, there have been lads from England and Scotland, Wales, who were sent over here to Ulster in the middle of the Troubles. And in the providence of God, they heard the gospel and got saved. I've known some of them. And they now understand that when they received the order to go to Northern Ireland, they probably were anything but happy at the prospect. But now they know how God in his mercy worked. And God in his mercy worked in the life of this man. He brought him into contact with the Lord Jesus. And he was able, for the hours of this particular day. And listen, it doesn't take you a long time to learn the gospel. It doesn't take you a long time. You don't have to go to catechism classes and all the rest of it. This man learned the gospel that day just watching the Lord Jesus. But then, he is the source of truth. When we preach, we don't argue, here's what Paul says, here's what Peter says, and here's what this man thought and that man thought. No, we say, look at him, look at him. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold the Lamb of God. Was ever a greater sermon preached than that? It certainly was a lot shorter than mine. And that man was beholding the Lamb of God. And he was listening to many of the things the Savior had said. Oh, how I wish I had time to go into all the matters that I'd like you to see. But think of the things that he witnessed. And they are the things that brought him to the conclusion, truly this man is the Son of God. Just like the thief on the cross. What changed his mind? Remember, he started off with his companion, cursing the Lord Jesus, but he changed. What changed him? What he heard and saw. And he testified that he had changed his mind. He was now believing that this one crucified beside him was the Saviour of the world. Let me just close by saying that his conversion was accompanied by a great fear and a glorifying of God. It says here he was filled with fear, and this was a good fear. There is a good fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God is a wise thing, a good thing, a profitable thing, a blessed thing, a happy thing. And he was brought to a fear of God. He had a great consciousness of God. God was not evident to him up till that time. But that day, he became aware of God. He became aware of God. The man owned, I believe, his own guilt and sinfulness. Truly, this was the Son of God. In Luke's gospel account of it, we find that he said these words, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Now, if he was guilty of crucifying a righteous man, he was acknowledging he was guilty. He was acknowledging he had taken part in something that was very wrong. He was acknowledging his sin. What he said was, in Luke's account, 23 and 47, it was a parallel to the thief on the cross, who said to his companion, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly?" I spent a few times in jail. I never met anybody in jail who said, "You know, I'm here because I'm guilty." Everybody was there because of a frame-up or something or other, and the police told lies, and the judge was an idiot, and all the rest of it. But nobody was guilty. So it took a lot for this man, dying as he was, to say, "I am dying, and are you dying justly? For we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Maybe it was part of the process by which God brought the centurion to a saving knowledge of Christ that he heard those words. Maybe the testimony of the dying thief had the first convert in the centurion. You know, men and women, it's no vain thing to testify to your friend. The thief might not have realized that down there at the foot of his cross, a man had got converted, and likely part of his conversion was the testimony that he, the thief, had given. You know, as I thought about this earlier today, I began to think about the word that's used in Luke's account, chapter 23, verse 47, "This was a righteous man." I began to think about that. And you know, that word "righteous" is the same word employed by Pilate's wife when she sent a note or sent a word to Pilate and said, "Look, I've been troubled by a dream. Have nothing to do with that just man." Well, it's the same word. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Would the centurion have heard that comment? Would that have been part of the information that was filling his mind that day? It's the same word that Pilate employs shortly after that is recorded there in the gospel. For Pilate says, when he could not persuade them to heed him and release the Lord Jesus, Pilate said, "You can have him, you can have him, but I believe he's a just man. I will have nothing to do with the death of this just man." Same word, righteous, same word. And that's the word that I think we can conclude the centurion picked up on. And he said, just as the thief said he had done nothing amiss, and as Pilate's wife had said he was righteous, and as Pilate had said, "He's righteous, you know, I believe he is, for he's the Son of God." This is the process by which God leads a soul out of darkness and brings them to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I'll close. You have been allowed to see more of what happened at the cross than even that centurion was allowed to see. There is recorded in the Gospels much more information than would have been possible for the centurion to have observed. And my dear friend, surely it requires you to come to the same conclusion as he came to. This is the Son of God. That's who died at the cross some 2,000 years ago. Jesus, the Son of God. And he's the only one can bring you to heaven. And you need to embrace him by faith and confess him to all that he's your Savior. May God bless these words to your heart. And may He bring you, if you're not saved, may He bring you to a knowledge of the Savior. Let's bow together, please, in prayer, and we will conclude our service. Dear Lord, we thank Thee for Your precious word given us here of this man's salvation. Thou hast not altered or changed. Indeed, Lord, I'm sure that many here can think back on what God did for them, and they'll see parallels. Oh, how good Thou art, Lord. And I pray that Thy goodness may be displayed afresh in the lives of any here who are not saved. God save them. Especially the young ones, Lord, we pray for them. Lord, bless them. May they be like Samuel and hear the voice of the Lord and say, Lord, speak, Thy servant heareth. Give hearing ears to the children. And to us all, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.